Lord God, as we open your word, would you show us things that are exactly what we need to hear today to strengthen our walk with you, give us hope, and give us direction in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been doing an extended series called The Gospel Before the Gospels, looking at how the everlasting gospel for all people for all time comes down not just after the cross, but before the cross. God has always and only saved everybody by only one means, I believe, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. That's his best gift. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation 14, around verse, 6 and 7, that that eternal gospel, that means it always is and always has been, is to go out to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. No one's exempt. Nobody gets to heaven any other way than by the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to take a three-week detour. We've been talking about the gospel before the gospels. We're going to take a three-week detour and talk about the gospel. I know that sounds kind of funny, but I want to spend 3 weeks just laying some of the foundations again of what this gift of grace is all about. Let me start with asking you to ponder a question. If the ceiling were to open up right now and Jesus was coming, no time for any last-minute confessions, no time to change your life, this is the moment. Ready or not, here I come. How would the outcome be for you today? Do you have a knowing, an assurance? Are you certain that you're going up with him? Is that even something we can know? Is that a fair question? Is it even possible to have the assurance of eternal life? Or is that arrogance? Ponder a second question for a moment. Just suppose God looked down from the sky as he's coming, and he looked right at you, and he said, I'm looking at you. And he said, tell me, why should I take you with me? Why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? Have you thought about that? Are these important questions? They're vital. So for the next 3 weeks, let's see. Today our sermon is entitled Saved by Grace Through Faith. Next week our sermon is going to be entitled Saved by Grace Through Faith. And the following week it's going to be entitled Saved by Grace Through Faith. Now, did you see the screen? Today it's saved. We're going to talk about being saved. What does that mean? What's the hope we have? By grace, that's next week. How do we get eternal life? Or what is the gift? And then the third week, through faith, which is how we get it. Okay, so we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at this topic. Today, I want to start with my favorite verse from Scripture on this topic. And that's 1 John chapter 5. Turn there in your Bibles. I'll highlight some phrases on the screen, but I want you to see it in your Bibles. You need to know where this verse is. You need to know what it says. And you need to know it well enough that you can preach this sermon back to yourself on a regular basis. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 11 to 13. If you don't know where 1 John is, find the book of Revelation. If you don't know where that is, it's the last book in the Bible. You can find that one. Back up about 5 pages, you'll come to 1 John. It's a little book that is only about 4 pages long, so it's easy to miss. Verse 11. And this is the testimony Now, your Bibles may have a different word there. Some of them will say this is the record. Some of them will say this is the witness. This is the testimony. I think you could simply say, here are the facts. John was into the facts. Let me tell you just the facts. Here is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, this verse starts by saying, this is the testimony. Here are the facts. And what are those facts? By the way, where do you use the word testimony in today's world? In court. You don't really use it on the street, right? I want to testify to you about the great restaurant I was at last Thursday night. Food was great. Now, we won't testify about that. But when you go to court, you testify, right? Now, to be a witness and give testimony, what experience must you have had? You say, well, you know, Uncle Jethro told Aunt Tilly, or I was told that Uncle Jethro told Aunt Tilly that cousin, you know, Vernon did such and such. Is that a witness? No. Firsthand. Move back in your Bible one page. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what John says. That which was from the beginning. Verse 1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked upon, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. John says, I am a witness. I saw, I heard, I touched, I was there. Let me tell you about it. And the facts are, from having known Jesus personally, he says that God has given us what? Eternal life. Now, don't answer this verbally. They didn't obey me in first service. Don't say anything. I want you to think. What is the first couple of words, concepts, thoughts that come to your mind when I say the words eternal life? I just kind of want you to write them down in your brain for a minute. What do you think of when I say the phrase eternal life? Now, one thing it seems to have to mean is life that lasts forever, right? Life that lasts forever. Interesting concept, because we all know a beginning and an end, right? Two things are sure in life, death and taxes, right? We had taxes last week. The only thing ahead now is death. How long did Adam live? You Bible scholars, you trivia nuts. How long did Adam live? 930 years. Wow, what a life. Wouldn't that be great? You get to keep working until you're 865 and then you get to retire. Any takers? Would you really want 800 more years here the way it is? I've talked to older folks. 80s, 90s, would you like to live your life over again? Well, yes, if I could make a few changes. No, would you like to live it over again just the way it was? No, no, life's been good, but it's also been too painful, right? Teenagers in heaven, you know, I mean, they've got all the stuff. They're looking forward to career and, you know, marriage and sex, you know, the whole thing, you know. Boy, hope Jesus doesn't come till I can get married, you know, and we all went through that, right? We want to experience some things on this earth. And our life is ahead, and we think we're going to live forever because time is going so slow when you're that age. And then it starts picking up speed, right? And all of a sudden, your life's over. When we get older, we begin to think more about maybe is there more to life, right? It's got to be life that lasts forever, but it also has to be life worth living forever. There needs to be a fundamental upgrade in the version of the programming, right? Something needs to be changed, and it needs to be in a place worth living in forever. To me, when I read the words eternal life, those are the phrases now that come to my mind. It not only goes on forever, it's got to be worth going on forever in a place going on in forever. Two fundamental questions about eternal life. Am I going to make it? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Do you ever look in the mirror and look at yourself, or after you've just thought something or done something, and you don't ask, am I going to make it? You say, I ain't going to make it, right? How in the world could this mess ever end up being accepted by God? Am I going to make it? If you haven't asked that question, you're not alive. Second question, will it be good when I get there? Do you ever ask that question? I haven't preached a sermon on heaven hardly in my life. I've been preaching for 27 plus years. And most sermons I hear on heaven, I have to say, haven't just had me salivating. I don't know why. Maybe I haven't had enough tragedy in my life, and I have had a very blessed life, I must say. Maybe it's just been too good for me. I don't know. But so much of what I hear about heaven, just sometimes I don't find that all that exciting. I want to talk about that a little bit today as we talk about eternal life. Heaven is about hope. Hope. Generally, if I go to a movie, I want to make sure it has a happy ending, and if it doesn't, I don't want to go. When I was in high school, the movie came out called Love Story. Anybody see that? You know, that's 30 years ago now, okay? Oh, all the kids went to the movie, and they came back saying, oh, it was so good, you have to go. I cried all the way through it. I said, well, what was it about? Well, it was about this young couple that fell in love, and then he or she, whichever one, died of cancer. So I said, you went and watched for 2 hours somebody die of cancer. I said, why in the world would I want to go see that? I've had enough of that already, right? I've watched enough people die. I don't want to see it in the movie. Go get entertained, you know? I have this little tongue-in-cheek thing that I say about my wife. She works for hospice. She helps people die every day. And that's what she does, and it's a very noble thing. People are approaching death. They need to be served, and most of us don't know what to do, so we just don't visit right then, right? We see enough dying. I can't figure out why people want to read books with unhappy endings and have movies with unhappy endings. Paul says that if this life is all there is, if this is as good as it gets, he says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. You know, on your way home from church, stop at the bar and tie a few on, max your credit card out at Nordstrom, bake a cake and eat the whole thing, because you're just going to die. To lose hope is to live a life of quiet desperation. This story of my life has to have a happy ending. And the facts are God has given us eternal life, and he says that's going to be a happy ending. The truth be told, most people live through their lives as if this life is as good as it gets, as if this is the best shot we have at happiness. And no wonder we end up desperate, demanding, and eventually despairing men and women. We try to sneak back into the Garden of Eden on our own, and when it fails, and it always does, our hearts fail as well, and yet we're too morally programmed to simply debauch till we die. We live in a world, as one author put it, that is no longer under heaven. Eternity is no longer really part of our social consciousness and thinking. All the crises of our human soul flow from this. All our addictions and depression and the rage that simmers beneath the surface even of our Christian facade. The deadness of our lives has a common root. We kind of have this sense, society keeps telling us, this is as good as it gets. With no happy ending in sight, the journey of life becomes the baton death march. The best human life is unspeakably sad. Rarely does life match our expectations, even when we manage to escape the big tragedies. Every vacation ends, our friends eventually move away, Our careers don't ever pan out quite like what we thought they would, and 20 years in, we say, now what? And then we feel guilty for being disappointed. And of course we're disappointed, because according to Ecclesiastes 3:11, we were made for this, for more than this. It says God has put eternity into our hearts. Our longing for heaven whispers to us in our disappointments, and it screams through our agony. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We need to recover the vision for an end of our story that's vivid with colors as our imagination can conceive. We live in a crisis of imagination. We speak so seldom of heaven, and when we do, the images are sickly. You know, you have fat, sexless cherubs fluttering around on tiny wings. You have bored saints lazing around on shapeless clouds, strumming harps, wondering what's happening back on earth where the real action is. All that presided over by a stuffy divine chairman of the board, B-O-R-E-D. Or we have a picture of heaven as this place of feeling of peace and kindness and sweetness and light. And God's kind of this vague grandfatherly benevolence, a senile philanthropist, a place of eternal rest. Well, what do we label down here as the place of eternal rest? Perpetual care. That's the cemetery, right? And really, that's kind of our idea of heaven. Boy, we're going to go up there and kind of vegetate. What are we going to do? Our pictures of heaven simply don't move us because they're not moving pictures. Our picture of heaven is dull, platitudinous, and syrupy. Therefore, so is our faith, our hope, and our love of heaven. It doesn't matter whether our views of heaven are a dull lie or a dull truth. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of our faith, just as indifference, not hate, is the strongest enemy of love. The Apostle Paul invites us to dream. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." And folks, we cannot outdream God. What's the end of our personal journey? Something beyond your wildest imagination. But if we explore the secrets of our own hearts in light of the promises of Scripture, we can find some clues for what God has in mind, the intimacy, the beauty, and the adventure that he has for us. Heaven is about hope. Heaven is about belonging. John 14:1-3, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a place for somebody else? All the good people? Everybody?" Oh, the way he says it, he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. You. In particular." Throughout our lives, each of us live with the constant nagging doubt that we never quite fit in and we never really, truly quite belong. Even those in the in crowd soon discover they're chosen not because of who they really are, but for some other reason. And so we hide parts of ourselves and try to desperately fit in. We feel more tolerated than wanted. You know, we wait in line as kids in kickball to be chosen, and we're last. You know, we had Smitty last time. We don't want him on our team this time, you know. I very seldom heard, "Hey, pick Venden, you had him last time, we get him this time." I didn't hear that very often. I managed to get on the team and I sat on the bench. You walk in the cafeteria as a teenager with your tray and you see a place and you go over and you're about to sit down and they say, "No, we saved that for somebody else." Oh. You know the feeling? I just don't quite fit here. And that's kind of how we live our lives. There is such a simple joy in having somebody save a place for us, isn't there? Why, you walk into a crowded room and someone across the way waves you over, pointing to a chair that he's held especially for you. For a moment, you actually feel, you taste the feeling of being on the inside. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. So at that joyous marriage supper, that celestial fiesta, amid the thousands of conversations and the laughter and the music and the food and the drink, there is a place set with your name on it. And you're welcomed to the table by your lover, the Lord himself. No one will have to say, oh, Gary's here. Well, where's the chair? You know, let's find a chair. We put you on the end of the table here. Hey, can you rustle up a place setting for him? You know, I mean, it's nice when they fit you in rather than just showing you the door, right? But it's much better when there's a place saved for you. A seat with your name on it, held open at Jesus' command, specifically for you and not for anybody else. Heaven is about belonging. A place where I truly, finally fit in. Heaven is a place of intimacy. Intimacy. Did you notice the illustration just used? When we get to heaven, the illustration is that we will sit down at what kind of a feast? The wedding feast, not the Thanksgiving feast or the Christmas feast or the 4th of July feast or any other feast. But what kind of a feast? A wedding feast. What makes a wedding feast so special? It's not over when the food's gone. You have the wedding night ahead. Do you get that picture? It's not just the meal, it's what comes after. God chose the imagery of a wedding feast for a reason. That's what sets a wedding feast apart from other feasts. It's the unique intimacy of the night ahead. The Holy Spirit uses the most secret and tender experience on earth, the union of husband and wife, to convey the depths of intimacy we will partake of with our Lord in heaven. He's the bridegroom, and we're the bride. And it doesn't stop when the meal's over. And our bridegroom, Scripture says, will address us with a new endearing name known only to himself. In the consummation of that love story, we will know him and be fully known. Naked, no shame, totally free from self-consciousness, free to be our true selves as God designed us to be, so free from shame that we will actually enjoy living in a totally transparent city. Have you thought about the description of the New Jerusalem? It says it's made of gold, clear as crystal. You'd talk about living in a fishbowl with no place to hide. That would not be a cool thing right now, right? I like having my room to go in and shut the door, right? Can you imagine living a life where there is no shame, no self-consciousness, to the point where we'll actually enjoy living in a clear city? Because there's nothing, there's no reason to hide. Which fits into the next point. Heaven is a place of beauty. Bathing our senses in beauty and being part of it. Can you imagine being such a beauty yourself that you don't need to hide anything? That's heaven. We grow so used to living in a world soiled by the fall that our soul's desire for beauty lies dormant deep within, waiting for something to wake it up. And every once in a while, we hit a moment of beauty, and it awakens that longing, if just for a moment. Think in your own life. There's a couple of times, there must be, that you have just been just taken breathless by something. I remember when I was 19, after working for 6 weeks doing actually an evangelistic series, I was playing the piano for a group holding meetings in Honolulu. I'll go to Hawaii and spend 6 weeks stuck in Honolulu. I guess it's better than being stuck in San Bernardino or something, but I hope nobody hears from San Bernardino. But anyway, you know what I mean. I had 2 weeks afterwards to see Hawaii. So I borrowed a bicycle, took a plane over to Kauai, and rode north all by myself. And I remember riding up, and there's a little bluff as you get to the north where you just go down into the Hanalei Valley. And I remember riding up and kind of arriving there, late afternoon, the sun was slanting in, the rays coming through the clouds, and it's green, and there's a river going through, and the surf is in the distance. And it was just like, I'm going to stay right here for the rest of my life. You know, this is it. I remember another time in a heavy, heavy snowstorm, riding through the tunnel, driving through the tunnel into Yosemite. And if you've seen the Ansel Adams Black and White of Yosemite, there's that tunnel in the road. I drove into that scene exactly. The clouds, the snow, it was black and white. It's just like, I'm just going to stay here for a while. And every once in a while, there's a moment of beauty that kind of awakens in us our cry for beauty. It seems like every time there's a rainbow, I'm driving and it's in the back, you know. The last good rainbow, I said to Marilyn, you look. Tell me how pretty it is, because I have to look at the road. We hope to fulfill that longing for symmetry and beauty by how we decorate our homes or our cars or ourselves. And we make the mistake that when we're captivated by an object of beauty, whether a place, a person, or a work of art, we assume that the longing of our heart will be fulfilled if somehow we can capture, purchase, own, or possess that, not realizing that these are but shadows of the realities to come. Heaven is more than the absence of pain and sorrow and disease and blight and death. That will be tremendous in itself. But heaven is more than a lack of the negative. Heaven is basking in the indescribable positive, the beauty. And to be united with that beauty that we see, to be part of it, and have it be part of us forever. And heaven is an adventure. Most Christians have a gut sense that earth is more exciting than heaven. You know, as Adventists, we believe that when you die, you sleep in the grave till the resurrection, which means nobody's up there now ahead of us. But what also means the moment you die, the next moment for you, you're on your way, right? You just bypass all the rest of the time. But if you really go up to heaven when you die, then why are we crying at funerals? Why aren't we rejoicing for the person who just got to go? Right? It must be because we don't really grasp what God has in store. We talk about the beauties of heaven and then we cry when we think about somebody going there. We'd rather have them here in this mess with us. I knew one gal, she was a little bit mentally imbalanced, but her idea was get baptized and killed myself. That way I'll go right on up to be there. Well, why would you want to stay here, right? If it's really what God has in plan, shouldn't we just be leaning, waiting? Come on, Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Most Christians have a sense that earth is more exciting than heaven. This points to the deceptive power of the enemy and our own failures of imagination. We see heaven as an eternal cemetery, a place of rest. Heaven begins with a party. But what next after the party? A long nap? How long? Then what? We are completely unable to grasp the idea of eternity. Well, we'll worship God for eternity. What's your picture of worship? Probably what you're doing right now. We're going to have to sit in pews and listen to Gary Vinden for eternity or some other preacher. How many verses of Amazing Grace can we sing and still find joy in it? Yes, it's biblical that we'll worship God, but we see it so one-dimensionally. Something in our heart said, that's all? Yes, we'll worship God. All of life, though, will, in all of its varied activities and pursuits, will be worship. Worship is not just another round in a hymn and another sermon. Heaven is the consummation of the story that got interrupted by the fall. You want to know what heaven is like? Play the videotape backwards to before sin came in. That's what God's eternity is for us. Real people, real place, real life, real grass and trees, real food, real food. Real relationships, real intimacy. We were made to be in charge of this earth, and we lost the dominion to Satan. The earth no longer responds to our leadership as it once did. Redemption includes restoration of that dominion, not so we can squander, abuse, and exploit the earth, but entrusted to increase its order and beauty. Exploring God's creation. The more you look at God's natural creation, the more you realize it's hard to believe we'd never have it all explored. But yet, looking at its dimensions, you can begin to grasp how you could be eternally at something, never bored, never done, always something new. Because God's infinite, and so is His creation. Exploring relationships. Most every relationship we have has some dimension of pain in it. Isn't that right? Even the best. That's why we talk about commitment, right? I don't care how much you're in love, how madly you're in love, and how perfect that love is for the next 50 years when you get married. There are times the only reason you'll stay married to that person is because you made a commitment. Can you imagine having relationships that are only good, including you? You're part of it. You're never a pain in the drain to somebody else who loves you, and they're never that way to you. That could go on forever, amen? Wow, what a and a relationship with God, besides. Exploring your full potential. Life is too short, survival is too demanding for us to ever really reach the fullness of our potential. There, with no inhibitors of time or resource, we can truly become all that God planned us to be. And God will be looking on, cheering us on, well pleased with us. So I ask the question again, will it be good when we get there? I believe it will be. The first question, will I make it? Let's talk about that. God has given us eternal life. Is that past or present or future? When did He give it? Does it say God will give us eternal life? No, it says God has. What word could you put between has and given? Already. Isn't that the sense? Whatever this eternal life thing is, you don't have to wait till Jesus comes. It's already here. It's already in the bank. He has given it to everyone. Does that mean everyone has it? No. If I gave you $1 million, I said I deposited down in the bank down there. It's in your name. Have I given it? Yes, I've already given it. Do you have it? No, you could die of hunger and exposure if you never go down and claim it. But I gave it, and if you don't take it, it'll be wasted. Right? I believe that Jesus gave eternal life for everyone. And the bank is only a prayer away. There's absolutely nothing in heaven or hell that can keep you from claiming it except yourself. It's in the bank. And the bank is only a prayer away. God has given us eternal life already. So how do you get it? This life, or where is it? Where's the bank? This life is in His Son. Now this is interesting. I want you to get the point here. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. Not a church, not a doctrinal structure, not a lifestyle, not an overcoming of all your sins, and not a doing a whole bunch of good deeds. Eternal life comes packaged in a person. Boy, that kind of throws you a curve, doesn't it? Now what do I do with it? Well, therefore John goes on to say, the one who has the Son has life. That's an interesting concept. If you have Jesus, you're in. He goes on to say, if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. I could actually say from this verse that if you have Jesus, there's no way in the universe you can be lost. And if you don't have Jesus, there's no way in the universe you can be saved. And it appears that John says you either have Him or you don't. You don't sort of have Him, and I hope I have Him. If you have the Son, you have life. So how do you get eternal life? By having a person. How do you have a person? I have a car and I have a wife. I use the word have, but I mean very different things in each sentence, right? I have a car by ownership. I have my wife by, and guys, don't put ownership in there, even if you kind of think that. I have my wife by relationship. Totally different ships. Ownership and relationship. You don't own a person. I don't believe in slavery. Okay? How do you have the Son? I believe we could say the one who has a relationship with the Son of God has life. Right? Relationship. That's interesting. Let's talk about relationship for a moment. God's favorite illustration in Scripture of our relationship with Him is marriage and the intimacy of marriage. I've been married for 27 years. There was a moment 27 years and a few weeks ago that I was completely unmarried. And then the preacher said, "Do you?" And we both said, "I do." And all of a sudden we were both completely married, right? There really wasn't much transition there, right? We weren't married and then boom, we were married. And since then, we've been living out in our lives what it means to be married. Now, the modern idea is you got to test drive this thing, see? I would never marry anyone I hadn't lived with, see if we're compatible. And so you move in together and you work on a relationship in hopes that someday the relationship will be good enough that you can have a marriage. And of course, gals, you've discovered this. He's just playing games with you. You give him the goodies, he's never going to ask. That's how guys, I was going to say function, but maybe I should say dysfunction. And we schnooker you into that all the time. That's salvation by works. I'm going to come to Jesus, and I'm going to hang out with him and read my Bible and go to church and quit my sins and be good, and someday we'll have a good enough relationship that we can have eternal life. That's not grace. Grace is you come, and the moment you enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have life. Just like the moment we said, "I do," we had a marriage. And from then on, we have been living out what we had at the beginning, not living something out in hopes of getting it someday. Do you follow the difference there? It's one of the reasons I think Satan attacks marriage, is because marriage is one of the greatest illustrations of grace. You know it's been a lot of grace to stick with your spouse, don't you? And they've had to have probably more grace to stick with you. And God has enough grace to stick with us, praise the Lord. And grace gives us eternal life up front. The moment we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, we have eternal life, immediate, complete, real, total. From then on, we live out the joys and wonders and dynamics of the relationship. We start with the guarantee up front and live out the reality. John goes on to say, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." What's the basis of a relationship? What's another synonym for believe? Trust. I've written this to you who trust. If you read in your New Testament, anytime you come across the word belief, faith, or trust, it comes from only one Greek word. So you can plug whichever one in you want to. I write this to you who trust. What's the basis of a relationship? Trust. And you can build trust for 30 years in a marriage. And guys, you know good and well, you can blow it in 30 seconds. You can blow 30 years worth of trust. And it'll take you almost 30 to rebuild it. Right? Trust. Without relationship, there is no trust. Again, this confirms it's about a relationship with the Son. If you have a trust relationship with the Son of God, he says, "I've written this to you so that you may know that you have eternal life? Can you know you're going to make it? You were awfully silent. Can you know you're going to make it? Yes, because you can know you have eternal life. It's right there in black and white. If you asked me, Pastor Gary, are you married? And I said, I think so. You'd say, this guy has a problem, right? If I ask you, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And you say, I think so. I think there's a problem. Can you know you have a relationship with Jesus? And if you have Jesus, do you have eternal life? Yes. So be it. We've learned then that eternal life is about living forever, a life worth living forever, and a place worth living in forever. It's a hope and a belonging, an intimacy, a beauty, an adventure, and reaching our full potential. Eternal life is received through a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's received the moment we enter that relationship, and we can know we have it from now until the end of our lives, until Jesus comes. So, am I going to make it? According to Scripture, the answer is yes. Big yes. Right? Like, I can't hardly believe it. It doesn't make sense. No, I'm not worthy. Really? Yes. You follow that? It's not, yeah, I'm saved, man. Yeah. It's on your face, humble, flat out. I can't believe it, but yes, praise the Lord. If he comes right now, if I'm in Jesus, I'm in. And is it going to be good when I get there? Yes. And the answer is yes. I believe that. So next week, we're going to talk about what it is God gives us. What is this thing called grace that gives us eternal life? And the following week, we're going to talk about faith, how to get it, keep it, and make it last a lifetime, even an eternity. Have you lost hope? Has eternity become a dull or dormant shadow? Has God stirred your heart today with the possibility that your life really will have a happy ending? Pray with me. Lord, and you can just pray this silently to yourselves, revive in me the passion for the possibilities of life. Like when I was a kid, when my dreams were not blighted by the realities of this sad world. Open my eyes to the moments of beauty and intimacy. Let those moments stir my longings for heaven and keep them alive. Thank you for the assurance that it will be good, the end will be good, that my story will truly end with a happily ever after. And thank you for the assurance that I will make it. Please keep your heads bowed as in prayer. If God has stirred your heart today, you don't have to wait till next week to talk about grace or the week after to talk about faith to step into God's grand reality. You can enter a relationship with Jesus today and leave this place saved, even if you have to wait till next week to find out what you really got. And if you want to do that or renew that, again, pray silently along with me. Jesus, I choose to enter a relationship with you right now. I'm not even sure what that means or how to do it. But you have offered me yourself. You have reached out to me, and today I simply come into your arms. Hold me, love me, teach me. I surrender to your embrace, and in that embrace, I find assurance of real life, eternal life. Thank you, Jesus, for preparing a place just for me. I accept the invitation today, claiming the promise that you will finish the work you start in me today. I embark on the adventure right now. Journey with me to the end with no end. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.